The study of sovereign election is not so much about the study of the will of man versus the will of God, but rather it is a doctrine that studies and addresses the issue of who chose whom. This is a crucial doctrine because if God chose you and I, then you and I have a fundamental reason, do we not, to be more thankful for our salvation. This doctrine of election traces itself back to the very source of our salvation, and that is in the counsel, the eternal counsel of God. And so we have much to be thankful for, that God in eternity past planned and purposed to call a people out from this world, this sinful world, a people that would be for his own possession to the praise and the glory of his power and majesty and character. B.B. Warfield says, where there is no sovereign election, there is no salvation. Sovereign election is one of the most positive doctrines taught throughout the entire Bible. The doctrine of sovereign election not only makes salvation possible, it guarantees our salvation. It guarantees the salvation of those whom God has called. You could say that this doctrine of sovereign election guarantees the triumph of God's grace. A little like I said this morning, it would seem unfair, would it not, that God would require of Abraham to offer up his son, his only son, the son that he loved, and to offer him up as a sacrifice by laying a knife into the center of his chest and killing him. That would seem unfair. It would seem an unfair test. In fact, it might even seem a little ogreish that God would even seem to want to test man in that way. And yet, as we think about the sovereign grace and sovereign electing purposes of God, we realize that this test was truly not a test on Abraham, but it was a test on whether Abraham would trust in the power and the grace and the working of God. Election guarantees, does it not, the triumph of his grace. Now, we've been looking at a number of theological distinctives on the doctrine of election, and last time we unfolded this doctrine and talked about it, we looked at three distinctives. The first distinctive that we considered was that election is divine. This is the teaching that God's will is activated towards sinners like you and me. And it was activated in eternity past. Mark 12:20 says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. We looked at the fact that not only was election divine, but sovereign election is eternal. It is eternal. It is that which began before time. That is, God chose us in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before, that is preceding the foundation of the world, before creation even began, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Election is divine, election is eternal, and election, we saw, is individual. It's individual. That is, it is personal. It's personal. God has not just chosen a block of people. He has chosen you and he's chosen me. Yes, he chose a nation. We understand that. But he chose within that nation every individual person that made up that nation. It goes all the way back, does it not, to Abraham, when God called an individual and said to him, there is a promise and I'm going to give you this promise. I guarantee you that through your offspring will all the nations of the earth be blessed. In fact, your offspring are going to number more than the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. So God chose one man, and then through him he drew out a nation one by one, birth by birth, person by person. Election is divine, it is eternal, it is individual. That's what we looked at the last time, and we considered these theological distinctives. Well, tonight we're going to tack on a few more for you. Election is not only these things, but election is definite. It is definite. That is, there is a specific number of people whom God has chosen. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, Paul writes to this group of people in Thessalonica, and he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." And as he's praying that prayer, he's thanking God for a body of people, for a group of people, a specific number of people down there in Thessalonica. And he's thanking God for that. The Lord said he would build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God has a number of people here in this community and in this county that he is going to choose and save and set apart for his glory. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, a couple of verses later, "Knowing, beloved brethren," Paul says, "his choice of you." God has secured his salvation in the individual people's hearts down there and up there in Thessalonica, just as he's chosen people here in Hickman. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Again, if we had time to go back to 2 Peter, but we don't, we would understand that what Peter is talking about there is that God is calling his people to add to their faith a number of qualities that are essential to growing to maturity in the Christian faith. And he says, if you have these qualities and they are increasing, then these things render you neither useless or unfit. They make you useful for God. And we need to do these things. We need to be diligent in these things, adding to our faith knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control, and so on and so forth, all the way through to love, to agape love in our lives. We need to add these things and grow in these things. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone," listen to this, "whose name has been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain." Do you know that God has a book? It is the book of life. And in that book is the record of every individual person. There is a distinct number of people which God has chosen out of this world for himself, by himself. This is a definite and distinct number. Revelation makes it quite clear that those whose names were not found in this book of life were cast into the lake of fire. How do you get your name there? It's written there according to Revelation 13:8, before the foundation of the world. That should be comforting to you and me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Takes away, does it not, that self-effort and that self-desire in our hearts to try and prove something in terms of our salvation. No, our salvation is of the Lord, and he knows his sheep, and he calls them by name. I didn't even have that verse here, but that's another verse, does it not say? That it's specific and numbered. God knows us by name. Just as he leads the stars out, the billions of stars of the universe, just as he leads them out and gives each one a name, so too those whom he has called to himself, he names. He knows us by name. Individual names, individual persons, a precise number that are fully known to God, a definite number. There's no more and there's no less than the number that God established before the foundation of the world who will be saved and drawn to him. This is an amazing concept, is it not? Acts chapter 2, verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." That little phrase, "as many as," implies, does it not, that there is a specific number that God is going to call to himself. Acts 13:48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." I don't know about you, but as I study this doctrine and think through the implications of a statement like that, In Acts, both in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 13:48, Acts 2:39 and Acts 13:48, I can't help but find myself wanting to fall to my knees and plead that God has a number that he would add to this congregation. In other words, it's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on you. It's dependent on God. But I understand as I say that, that if it's dependent on God, then God will do a work in me and through me in order that the gospel will be preached and people will hear the gospel and the Spirit of God will convict them of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come, and he will gather in his elect through that process. And so as I'm on my knees praying for God to do that work in my mind, I'm very aware, I'm very conscious of the fact that that means that you and I will be a part of that work because he's called us to do the good works which he prepared before the foundation of the world for us to do. And one of those is go and preach the gospel. That also provokes in my thought the implication that if I am happy not doing the work of God, then just maybe I'm not truly in God. You know, I am most unhappy in my life. I am most miserable in my life when I get away from doing what God has called me to do. You know, I love farming. I enjoyed working with dumb sheep. I enjoyed driving big tractors and harvesters and all that stuff, but I want to tell you this. I could never be fulfilled in farming. Never. What about Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 8? We don't have time to read all of that, but if you were to go there and read that, it talks about that God has 12 tribes of people, and out of those 12 tribes of people in a day to come, he's going to choose a specific number of those people from each tribe. In fact, 12,000 to be exact, and 12 times 12 equals 144. God has a specific number of people that he is going to gather together at the end of this age, 144,000 people from the Jewish nation, and he's going to save those people. See, God is in the details of life. Don't ever forget that. God is in the details of life, and he is in the details of his redemption. God is literally micromanaging every detail of life. That's why when you wake up in the morning, you can agree with the psalmist who says, "Rejoice in this day, because this is the day that God has micromanaged, that God has made." What it says, God has made this day. And if he made it, that means that he micromanaged the sun to stay in its orbit and the moon to stay in its orbit and the earth to stay in its orbit. He micromanaged the laws and the powers that hold this universe together so that this world would spin around and one more day of grace would be given to you and I. And every aspect of the ecosystem that exists in this world is held and upheld by the word of his power. Every detail. Election is definite. It's definite. There's a specific number and a specific people that God has chosen. Next theological distinctive of election is that election is immutable. It's immutable. That means that it's unchangeable. God's electing purpose and those whom God has chosen was set and fixed in eternity past. There is absolutely no erase button in heaven. There is no formatting the drive in heaven. When God established in eternity past who it would be that he would elect, that knowledge and that established purpose was irrevocable and unchangeable. And that's why Romans 8, 28 and 29, and particularly 29, is so encouraging, because it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is amazing. Election is immutable. Not one person that God in eternity past established would be saved is lost. You know, it's not like a Disneyland trip where, you know, you go in with five kids and you come out with three and you wonder where the other two are and they're lost. No, it's not like that. There's no one that can get lost. It's not like the parent who can wake up one morning and go to the bedroom of their daughter or their son and find that the window has been broken and their child has been snatched away from them and has been brutally taken from that home and murdered and disappeared for life, as it were. No, it's not like that. Listen to what the Bible says. Jesus himself says, all that the Father gives me, come to me. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. And you know what gives me the confidence to believe that? Is the power and the authority that Jesus exercised in the resurrection of the dead. Election is immutable. It's immutable. Change of purpose arises either from the want of wisdom or the want of power. And as God is infinite in his wisdom and power, there can be no unforeseen emergency and no inadequacy of means, and nothing can resist the execution of his original intention. That was a quote from Hodge. Great quote. Psalm 33:11 supports this, and it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. I was trying to think the other day, again, I know I mentioned this last time, but I was trying to think, what was my life like before I understood this doctrine? Before I understood the unchangeable nature and purposes of God? I think much of my sin and pride and arrogance and the things that dominated my life and my anger were really just an expression of that lack of knowledge. As God has revealed his truth to my life, there comes a calmness and a peace and a certainty and a wholeness that enters our lives as we embrace the reality that nothing that God counsels will change. What God says he will do, and it will stand forever. Isaiah 14, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, remember the former things long ago, for I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good purpose. Pleasure. You know, if a man like Pilate could say that what I have written, then how much more could the God of the universe say, what I have written, I have written? William G.T. Shedd wrote this concerning the fact that election is immutable. He says, The decree of the elect is immutable, and the salvation of the elect is certain because God realizes his decree by direct efficiency. He purposes that an individual shall believe and persevere to the end, and secures this result by an immediate operation upon him. End quote. You see, God is so strong in his love for the elect that he will purchase them to the end of the earth and not take no for an answer. The people that say that they can resist God have a very small God, do they not? The people that say that they can tell God no to his saving grace are a very small-minded people. God's sovereign election cannot be ultimately resisted. And those who understand it because God is sovereign. God's calling and His choosing is irrevocable. Romans 11, 28 and 29, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, speaking of the Jews, are enemies for your sake, that's the unconverted Jews, are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I love that, and as I said this morning, we are called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which surely would make absolutely no sense in the Christian life if there was going to be no future reign of Christ and no establishment of the nation of Israel in the day to come. So I'm not into all this eschatology stuff big time, but I can figure that out. That's pretty simple, right? I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, knowing that that requires the nation of Israel to repent as a nation and welcome back, as it were, the Messiah. And that's going to happen. It's already been prophesied that that's exactly what will happen. And God's calling and God's purposes are irrevocable to that nation. So much more could be said about the immutability of election, but let's press on. Election is irresistible. It's irresistible. Another direct, distinctive theological reality about election is it's irresistible. He will move forward with His choices. This choice sets in motion what can never be turned away. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father has given to the Son will in time come to the Son, and the reason they will come to the Son is because the Spirit of God, whom the Son has sent into this world, will draw them to Himself. You know, that takes a huge burden off my shoulders in the sense of me in evangelism thinking that somehow I have to persuade others to embrace the grace and the glory of God. That's not my calling. My calling and your calling as the church of God is to proclaim faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ, not part of it, not the bits that we like, but to proclaim the gospel and to be faithful in proclaiming. And as you faithfully proclaim, the Spirit of God will use the Word of God and draw the people, the elect of God, to saving faith. So we need to be about that business. And one of the reasons we have such confidence and can have confidence in that business is that God's electing purpose is irresistible. When you come across someone that God's chosen, guess what? They won't be able to resist that grace. They won't be able to resist the truth of that word. Their eyes will be opened, their hearts will be smitten, they will fall on their face and they will say, "Why didn't somebody tell me this before now?" And they will press in like you've never seen before. And you won't need to have some gimmicks to get them in the door of the church. I'm about to go on a sidetrack there. Just preach the word. Just be faithful with the word. You know, it's not about how good the meat is on the barbecue, right? It really isn't. It's not about how wonderful the programs are that we have. It's just not about that. Yes, we want to do everything we do with excellence. I don't want to demean that, because we're called to serve an excellent God, a great God, and we want to do our best for Him. But quite frankly, at the end of the day, God will add to His number here those whom He has appointed to be added to the number here. It's got nothing to do with how good the program is. It has to do with whether this is a place where truth is exalted, where God is given His rightful place. That's what it has to do with. Whether we're surrendered to the Lord by His sovereign grace and we're being used of Him to truly and faithfully proclaim that gospel to an unbelieving world. It's irresistible. John 6:39 supports this. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given to me. And when did He give them to Jesus? He gave them to Him in eternity past. Jesus says, "I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." That's speaking of eternity future. So in John 6:39, you have eternity past to eternity future. John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them and they follow Me." John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 17:6, I have manifested your name, Jesus speaking, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word, except, of course, Judas, the son of perdition, who was chosen for that very purpose. So the question is, who chose whom? Who chose whom? All these verses surely indicate that God chose us. Election is irresistible, election is immutable, and election is definite. One more. Election is relatively few. In fact, I'm going to give you two more because these are important. They go together. Election is relatively few compared to the total number of the great mass of mankind that has been created and sustained throughout the ages. The elect are only really a few. Jesus said that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are on it, but narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, and few there are who find it. You might be sitting there and saying to me, well, Andy, what about the non-elect? How are we to understand their unbelief? Is this the work of God? Is God actively involved in the election of the righteous? Is he equally over this side actively involved in electing the unrighteous? Well, the answer to that is no. No, God is an active in the unrighteous as he is in the righteous. We'll explain that in a little here. The answer is that the non-elect are already reprobate. The non-elect are already reprobate. Every human being who's ever lived on this planet has lived in the context of the condemnation and judgment of God. My wife and I talked about this week in regards to children, and you know, we see these little children come into life and they're so gorgeous and they goo and they gar and all of that stuff, and I love babies, and you know, I kind of go soft around them, and I just love kids. I just love that new life and the blessing that is to us. They're a lot of fun. And it's true that a child coming into this world doesn't come in with the thought of being an axe murderer or a rapist or anything like that. I mean, the child doesn't, you know, in the mother's womb sort of sit there and think, you know, I've got a plan, you know. When I get out, man, I'm gonna become a Hitler, you know. I'm going to rule this world. That's not in his mind. That's not what he's thinking. And he really doesn't have those kinds of thoughts until he gets to the age of understanding, right? And the age of understanding in the Bible is an age, it doesn't specify a specific age, but it's an age where a child stops realizing that everyone around him is just kind of functioning, and he realizes that he can actually tell the people around him what he wants to do and why he wants them to do it. And so those of you who are parents, you see that in your children. There's a point in time in their life where all of a sudden they become kind of cognitive to the world around them, and they look at you as mom and they look at you as dad, and they think to themselves, you know what, I don't have to obey them anymore. Stuff it. I'm just going to go and do my own thing. And so off they go, you know, and mum calls after them and they just keep running. Come back here. And they just keep running. And there's a knowing willingness in that. Well, there's a difference between that and the ages up to that point where they run away. They still run away when you call them, but there's not a cognitive sinfulness about what they're doing. But nonetheless, even if it's not cognitive, even if it's not a knowing that I should be obeying my mom and dad, but I'm not, the reality is they're not obeying. They're not obeying. Even a 3-year-old or a 2-year-old or an 18-month-old or even younger can show by their arching of their back and by their resistance to you as a parent that they do not want to obey and yield their life to your authority. And ultimately, of course, to God's authority as they grow up. They might not understand all of that, but the nature that they have inherited from you displays itself even in their infancy. Why did I tell you all that? Just to explain this. that we are born with a reprobate nature. We're hostile to God. We resist God. We don't need to be taught how to lie and cheat and steal and get angry and be jealous. And, you know, there aren't classes at the local college on how to learn covetousness. You don't need those classes. Not in this nation, anyway. It's just part of man's fallen nature. And so man is a reprobate. And God simply passes over man in his reprobate state. For the unbelievers, the non-elect, for those whom God has not chosen, he simply leaves them to their course. He leaves them to work out their rebellious, willful, prideful ways. And you know what? In the process of that, he gets glory even in that. There's a teaching that is often talked about, and some people raise this. They talk about double predestination. Well, double predestination is not what I've just explained. Double predestination teaches that God equally works in both the hearts of both the elect and the non-elect to produce the two different ends of man. In other words, God purposefully works in the heart of the non-elect to produce a reprobation and a hostility towards him so that they will reject him forever and endure damnation as a result. That's just not what the Bible teaches. It's just not what it teaches. No, in fact, when I read the Bible, God in his grace created man and woman perfect. Yeah. Perfect. Not only did he create them perfect, he put them in a perfect world. He gave them one rule. And you say, well, why did he put the rule in the garden? You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did he do that? Well, if God had not done that, man would not have been made in God's image. There would not have been the ability for man to express love to God if there was not a choice over which he was making and showing that love. You understand that? That's why it was so important that tree be put there. The tree wasn't the fault. The tree wasn't the problem. What the problem was the pride of man, which flowed through Satan's deceptions as he appealed to the flesh of man, as he appealed to the lust of the flesh and the pride of eyes and the boasting of what man has and does. And he appealed to that, and Eve succumbed to that appeal. And alongside her stood Adam, and he also succumbed. She was deceived, but he willfully and knowingly chose to rebel against the clear instructions of God. And in that instant, in that moment of time, he declared to God, I love this pathway more than I love your pathway. I love what I want here from this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil more than I want from you. And as I said this morning in the parenting class, the moment they partook of that fruit, it wasn't the freedom that they were looking for. It wasn't the exaltation that they thought they would get. Instead, in the moment that they partook of that fruit, they found themselves in subjectivity and slavery to the deceiver, to Satan himself. And the whole human race has been under Satan's slippery, slimy deceptions and lies ever since. But for the grace of God and the gift of Christ, we wouldn't have a salvation. We wouldn't have an elect number. So you have to understand that God isn't working evil in human hearts so that he can turn around and then damn them for eternity. That's not how God works. Our God is a gracious, loving, and merciful God. And he calls, and he chooses, and it's a mercy and a grace that he chose you and he chose me. And so the command goes out to all men, the general call, as it were, goes to all men, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. But as much as election, the election of the saints is few, it's also vast. It's also vast. This is one of those oxymorons in the scripture. It's few, but it's vast. In Revelation 7, 9, John, looking at the end of time, sees a great multitude of the elect. He sees a great multitude, and he says, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues. And they were standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. There's going to be palm trees in heaven. Just realize that. Wow. All the Californians are going to feel at home there. They get there. That's great. Palm branches in their hands. Although this number is relatively few, in John's eyes, as he considered and saw the multitude of the people that God had brought out from every generation, it was a vast, vast number. So it's small, it's few, but it's equally vast. I've got to finish with this. Election is unconditional. Election is unconditional. What do we mean by that? Well, election is by God's grace. It's a gift. We are born again, given eternal life, given new life, not by the things we do, not by our works. Election is not based on any foreseen faith that we might have. It's not like God looking down through the channel of time and seeing, oh, that person's going to believe in me, and therefore they are called and chosen and predestined and all of that. No, that's not how God operates. It's not based on our faith or what we do in the sense of God seeing it ahead of time. I mean, if all God did was look down through the course of time, if this was all God did, created us and let us go and look down through the course of time, what would he see outside of his sovereign grace? He'd see nothing but sin. He certainly wouldn't see faith and trust in God. He would see only the sinful depravity of man. Unconditional election means that there is nothing in man, inherently in man, that would cause God to choose that man for himself. Therefore, the choice originates in God himself. God chose his elect simply because it pleased him. I love that. Romans 9, 10, and 11 says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, he said, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. You can't get clearer than that. There were some who would say, look, it's just we can't handle that. That's too tough. It doesn't fit my intellect. Well, as I said this morning, if you want to worship God, then you need to submit your intellect to God, to God's revelation. There's no other way. You want to worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you've got to bring that mind and submit it to Christ, to the revelation of God in Christ. Commentator by the name of Dagg, who actually wrote the systematic theology course for Southern Baptist seminaries some time back. They don't use his material anymore, I might add. He says in this course that was given to seminary students, Systematic Theology 101, he says, election is not on the ground of foreseen faith or obedience. On this point, the teachings of Scripture is clear. They wouldn't say that today. He says this, and I love this statement. They, speaking of the elect, were chosen not because of their holiness, but that they might be holy. They were chosen not because of their obedience, but chosen unto obedience. That's got to be good, because that's what the Scripture says. And it fits this whole theology and doctrine of election. Look, if it's about you and I doing some good things and having a heart that's got the faith to believe in God, and God looks down through time and sees that and chooses us, then isn't he choosing us based on works? Of course. And that's the very opposite of what we've just read in the scriptures. Louis Burkhoff, another great commentator on the scriptures, writes this: election is unconditional. Election does not in any way depend on the foreseen faith or good works of a man, as the Arminians teach, but exclusively on the sovereign good pleasure of God, who is also the originator of faith and good works. And he has in brackets there Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And 10, 8 to 10, since all men are sinners and have forfeited the blessings of God, there is no basis for such a distinction in them, and even the faith and good works of the believers are the fruit of the grace of God. Even these, though foreseen by God, could not furnish such a basis as the basis of election, of unconditional election. Romans 10:20. And Isaiah is very bold when he says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. It's the word of the Lord. I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest or known to those who did not ask for me. My mind went back, as I thought through this unconditional election, went back to Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9. And I want to wrap this up here. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, the Lord says to Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." It's pretty cool. God's chosen them. Here's the election again. But then it says this: "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, and the oath which he swore to our forefathers, to Adam and to Eve, was that through the seed of the woman would come one who would redeem, who would be a redeemer, and who would crush the serpent's head and break the serpent's power over mankind." And Jesus Christ came to do that, and we, the elect, are the recipients of that blessing. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6 go on, and Moses is saying here, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven the people out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." Don't say that. Don't say it's because you've done right that the Lord has given you this land. But rather, it says, it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. Not that he's saying that uprightness and righteousness are things you shouldn't care about. You should. But it's not because of your righteousness, and it's not because of your uprightness that you are going to go in and possess the land. Rather, he says, it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know then, and it's like, I've got to tell you again, because you guys are a little slow to understand here. He says, "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people." I think we give ourselves way too much credit when it comes to our salvation. Amen? We really give ourselves way too much credit. That's one of the ramifications of this doctrine, is it not? It wakes us up to realize that we are what we are by the grace of God, nothing more, nothing less. The very fact that somebody prayed for me as a young man, the very fact that somebody was faithful to open the Word of God and preach it to me, the very fact that somebody was willing to challenge me in my lifestyle and bring the gospel to bear on my life, the very fact that I was exposed to the Word of God and brought up in a home where my dad loved the Word of God and spoke it, and my parents took me to church faithfully, the very fact that all of those things happened in my life is not a testimony of the greatness of man, but it's a testimony of the grace of God. What other response is there when we realize that to our salvation? There can be no other response than a heart that says, "God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for, for choosing me, for calling me, for setting me apart, for taking my life and for using it in whatever way you so see fit. Here I am. Take me and use me. And we're right back to where we finished this morning. We are called to give our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And we can do that. Why can we do that? Because of the mercies of God. The mercies of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for such wonderful mercies. Mercies that have flowed from the very heart of your nature and being. Mercies that have, throughout the course of history and time, even down to this day, are still working and calling and choosing. Mercies that have granted us grace. Grace in salvation, grace in sanctification, grace in glory, grace that we can go out of this place tonight and into our work week, grace to know that we can be used of you, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you that our lives are not meaningless and purposefulless. Thank you that we don't live like those who reject you, that ultimately, Lord, they live for themselves, and when they get to the top of the hill, they find that all that they dreamed and hoped of is nothing more than what they've had all their lives. More death, more destruction, more hopelessness. But for us, for those who are chosen, for those who are called, when we get to the top of the mountain, then the glories that we have experienced will be unfolded in fullness. And oh God, what a blessed time that will be as we gaze into the splendor of your majesty and as we worship you. Father, bless your word to our hearts and our souls, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.